I invite you to turn to the book of Genesis. We've just started a series on Genesis 1 through 11, and in our first study, this will only be the second one today, so the first one we looked at the creation week of Genesis chapter 1, more specifically the first 6 days of that creation week, the days on which the Lord was actually creating and forming things. Today we're going to be focusing on the seventh day of the creation week, the Sabbath day when the Lord rests. It's a passage familiar to Bible readers, and we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, but I'm going to go ahead and reread chapter 1 just because it's such a wonderful passage of Scripture, and there are some things in that chapter I'm going to point out. So let's turn to it, Genesis, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Reading through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, what a powerful passage this is. The weight of what we are reading is almost unbearable, how full of significance these words are. Lord, open our eyes wider that we can take in more light from your word. Stretch our minds and our hearts that we can take in more of your truth, more of your teaching. And Lord, we pray that you would widen our mouths to sing your praises more robustly. Lord, we pray you would receive the honor and the praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is maybe not the time to ask this question, but is it wrong to celebrate Christmas or Maundy Thursday or Easter? Every year, usually around mid-November, there is a particular pastor in our denomination who republishes an article that he wrote many years ago on why Presbyterians don't observe holy days. He publishes it at that time every year because that's when churches are getting ready to celebrate Advent. And for years, literally years, he's been trying to persuade all of his fellow ministers and other churches, trying to persuade them against doing that, against observing Christmas. This particular pastor, he's passionate about insisting that Presbyterians shouldn't observe special times of the church year. And in fairness, he applies the same principle to Easter as well. Just this last weekend, actually, I was talking to someone who's familiar with this pastor, and he said that if you visit his church on Easter Sunday, he makes a point of emphasizing before the service starts to any visitor who comes in that they will not be celebrating Easter as a special day that day. Church in our denomination. The man's a pastor in our denomination. And obviously, he believes in Christ's resurrection and its importance for our salvation and all that. But on principle, he refuses to observe any kind of special religious holiday. The only holy day that he thinks we are to observe is the weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Well, as a congregation, we observed Maundy Thursday not so long ago, and Easter a few weeks ago, and we observed Advent and Christmas before that, as we have done for years and years. So obviously, I disagree with this pastor's point of view. I think there's a real value in commemorating certain key moments in the church calendar, and I'm not bragging here, but if I wanted, I could go point by point through the many long and detailed reasons that this pastor gives for his position, and I could refute them one by one. I think we would all find that to be pretty boring, not very inspiring and interesting. But I will mention this one thing, since we encounter it right here in the headwaters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 speaks of many things, and one of those things is, in fact, the importance of what we could call sacred time, holy time, holy days, actually. It speaks of the weekly Sabbath, of course. That's what we're really going to focus on today. But it speaks of more than that. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they describe the world as a kind of temple. And that's particularly true in the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at it more when we get there. But it's also here in Genesis chapter 1. It speaks of the world as God's tabernacle. For example, the word that's used in verses 14, 15, and 16 for the lights that God placed in the heavens, that word is mostly used in the Old Testament to refer to the lights that were placed in God's sanctuary. You see this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, in speaking of all the tabernacle lights. And so this is one way that Genesis 1 is depicting the world as God's sanctuary. It's his holy place. And verse 14 says that these lights, they were set in place to serve for signs, and notice it says for seasons. Now, the word for seasons there doesn't really refer to the basic seasons of the year, you know, winter, spring, summer, and fall. The English Standard Version often translates this word as appointed times, and I think that's a better translation, a little more accurate. The word is used for all of the sacred appointed times and feasts and festivals of the Old Testament, like Passover, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Booths, and so on. Genesis 1 is saying that really the primary purpose of these lights that God creates, the sun, moon, stars, is to help you keep track of the liturgical calendar, the church year, we could say, so that you know when you need to gather for sacred festivals and assemblies for worship. It was interesting in reading it, the purpose of giving light to the earth, that's almost an afterthought if you look back at verse 14. The main purpose is to mark the signs, the seasons, the days, and the years. The fact is, the Old Testament, it's all about holy days. And the New Testament actually isn't really at odds with that idea either. The New Testament, it does indicate that the church is not supposed to observe the particular holy days of ancient Israel. So there have been some changes about the specifics, but the New Testament doesn't undermine the general principle that it's good to gather at appointed times or appointed seasons for special worship. And so it's perfectly fine for the church, in her wisdom, in the discretion given by the Holy Spirit, to do just that. I mean, in the New Testament, we see Jesus participating in the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as you know it, even though that wasn't commanded in the Law of Moses. Just think about that. If it's wrong for the church today to observe Christmas and Easter because they aren't explicitly mandated by Scripture, then it was certainly wrong for Jesus to observe Hanukkah. That doesn't have a biblical mandate either. No question, y'all. I'm going to follow Jesus' example every time over the arguments of this pastor that I mentioned. The Bible is very much into holy time. And Genesis 1, it's already raising the issue of holy days or appointed times there in chapter 1, verse 14. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find the most important and the most foundational of all of God's holy days and holy times, and that's, of course, the Sabbath. This is the culmination of the creation week. It's clearly being singled out as chief among these seasons and days and years. Probably don't need me to tell you that the Sabbath is an incredibly important theme throughout the Scriptures. It's all over the Bible. And since we're talking about holy time today, I want us to look at the Bible's concept of the Sabbath, and we're going to look at it from the three perspectives on time, past, present, and future, but like the three ghosts that Scrooge meets in Christmas Carol, you know, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. So for us today, we'll be looking at the Sabbath past, Sabbath present, and the Sabbath future. So first, let's begin. Let's look at the Sabbath past, or the origin of the Sabbath, at the conclusion of God's creation week, the account that we just read. The Lord himself was the one who instituted the idea of the Sabbath day from the very foundation of the world. He labored for 6 days. You know, for 6 days he spoke. He brought things into existence. He formed things, shaped things, crafted the world, brought it into perfect order. There was a place for everything, and everything was in its place. And so at the end of the sixth day of creation, Genesis 1:31, we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." At the end of all the other days, God saw what he had done, and he said that it was good. But here, at the end of it all, he says that it's very good. That's a very big very right there. And then we move on to hear about the seventh day, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Verses 2 and 3, they keep repeating it. The seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day. It's emphasizing the fact that this is the seventh day, because in the Bible, seven is the number of perfection and of completion. The late Daniel Boorstin, former Librarian of Congress, author of some massive books on world history, he calls the seven-day week one of the most arbitrary of our institutions, which came into being from popular need and spontaneous agreement, not from any law or the order of any government. He's saying, basically, that people just kind of arbitrarily chose to group days in sevens, but he's saying there's no inherent reason to do that. Well, now, you can find a handful of ancient cultures that apparently had week-like units that weren't 7 days long. The ancient Etruscans of northern Italy apparently had an eight-day week. You will find a few outliers like that, but what's remarkable, what's truly astounding when you survey all of the cultures of the world is how many of them, by far the vast majority of them, in different ages, in different places, different continents, without any kind of influence on one another, they have held to a week of 7 days. The exceptions really are exceptions. They're rare. And what's that telling us? That's testifying to the fact that the seven-day week is part of the fundamental structure of the world. It's how God created everything. It's not arbitrary. God worked and he rested in the space of a week, 7 days. And it's just deeply ingrained in the great majority of human civilizations that the basic unit for organizing days of a week is a unit of seven. And we looked at God's 6 days of work in my first sermon in this series, and so today we're looking at the seventh day. It's different than all the others. You notice some things as you read the whole account. All the other creation days begin with God speaking. Right? God said, "Let there be light," verse 3. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," verse 6. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one space, let the dry land appear," verse 9, so on, so on. Day 7 does not begin with, "And God said." It's different. And all of those first 6 days, they ended with this formula. There was evening and there was morning. The first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. You can look at Genesis 2, verse 3. You don't find it there on the seventh day. You would expect to find it right there. Chapter 2, verse 3 is not there. This is the Bible's way of saying that this seventh day was different. It doesn't have the same beginning, doesn't have the same ending as the other days of creation. The Lord officially ceased working on the seventh day, and he rested from all the work he had done, verse 2 says. It's different. And just to set the day apart more clearly, it goes on to say, he blessed it and he made it holy. You know, to make something holy is to set it apart. The Lord determined that the Sabbath would be treated differently than the other days. And we need to start by just thinking differently about the Sabbath day, by setting it apart in our minds. It's a day the Lord has blessed and consecrated. There is something objectively different about the Sabbath day, and we need to appreciate that. We need to view the Sabbath day as a beautiful thing. I'm even going to say as a mystical thing. In the Jewish tradition, there's a great appreciation of the mystical value of the Sabbath day. Often at the beginning of Shabbat, the Sabbath day celebration in the synagogue, worshipers will sing a song called Lecha Dodi, which means, "Go, my friend." And the song says this, "Go, my friend, to meet the bride. Let us welcome the presence of Shabbat, Sabbath." It's talking about the Sabbath day like a bride arriving for her wedding in all her beauty and starting to process down the aisle. Do we anticipate the arrival of the Sabbath day like that? As something that special, that exalted? You know, most of us don't have to work on Sunday, our Christian Sabbath, we could call it. And we like that. It's nice to have a day off. But is that all that the Sabbath day means to us? Is it just a nice day off from work? Or do we view the Sabbath as this beautiful bride whom we are welcoming? Like, you know, how everybody stands up when she walks into the sanctuary. Do we view the Sabbath as something holy and perfect and set apart by God and set apart for God to spend time with Him? Sabbath day is meant to bring us closer to God. As we observe it, we reflect God's image because we are acting like our Heavenly Father, who on that seventh day rested from his 6 days of labor. That was the Sabbath past, the original, the initial Sabbath day. That's the first thing we are focusing on today in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. God was the first one to set apart and to keep the Sabbath. Our Heavenly Father, He kept the Sabbath. And we are called to do that as well. And so that brings me to my second point. We looked at Sabbath past, now we need to look at the Sabbath present. What does the Sabbath mean for us today? Scripture is very clear that Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is setting a pattern that applies to God's people in every age. And so, you know from the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus is just telling God's people to observe the Sabbath in their present day experience because the Lord observed it in the past. This is made, I hope not much of an aside, but Christians often wonder why there was a change from the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath in the Old Testament, to the Sabbath on the first day of the week, Sunday. And of course, there are some Christian groups and some sects that insist on worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday, so what's up with all that? It's a change that occurs very quietly in the Bible without a lot of announcement, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this right now. I can talk to you after the service some other time if you're curious, if you want more details, but just very briefly, you see in the New Testament already the church starting to gather on the first day of the week for worship. You see in Revelation 1, verse 10, that the New Testament church was already of something that they called the Lord's Day, Sunday. The Apostle John, he says, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, it's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the Lord Jesus, obviously, because the first day of the week was the day that he rose from the dead, completing his work of redemption. And so it was fitting, it was really inevitable, that eventually Sunday would become the new day of rest, the new day of completion, the day of perfection, because that's when his saving work ultimately came to fulfillment, and that's what brings us true rest. That's the real reason for the change from day 7 to day 1. Again, I can talk to you more about that if you're interested. I mention it here because now we observe Sunday as our Sabbath instead of Saturday. So, as disciples of Jesus, when we think about the Sabbath present, how it applies to us now, we need to be thinking about Sunday instead of Saturday. That's the point. And I don't want to develop a long list of, you know, do's and don'ts for Sundays. I already made the point that we need to start by just thinking differently about the Sabbath, or Sunday, or the Lord's Day. We need to think about it differently than other days. I mean, really, days of the week have their reputations, don't they? They have a certain character that comes to mind when you think about them. Monday. That's always a day to be kind of dreaded, right? Because you have to go back to work, or you have to go back to school. Wednesday, that's hump day, because, you know, we are getting past the halfway point. Friday, well, that's great, because that's the end of your work week, it's the end of your school week, and you can get back to enjoying life, finally. Sunday should have a reputation as well. In fact, it should have the best reputation out of all of the days of the week. We should look forward to Sunday more than any other day. It should be the most blessed day of our week. It was a gradual process, but I can still remember, I can still pinpoint it somewhat precisely. For me, it was somewhere between my junior year and my senior year at the University of Washington that this finally sunk in, and I finally got it. And there wasn't something specific that happened. You know, there wasn't some major life event that took place, but I simply began to realize that, you know what? I enjoyed going to church on Sundays. I say that, and it sounds completely undramatic. No exciting story there. It was a gradual awakening, I guess, but just realized that, you know what, I like going there. It represented a major change of perspective for me. I realized I enjoyed singing the hymns. I realized I was getting stuff out of the sermons. They were speaking to me. They were challenging me. They were uplifting me. I enjoyed just being with other Christians, as weird and quirky as they were. Unlike me, the mature, normal person, right? I'd finally acquired the taste for gathering with the church on the Lord's Day. I can't tell you what happened specifically that brought this about. But that needs to happen to any believer who is going to mature in the Lord. You eventually, at some point, you have to acquire the taste for setting the Lord's Day apart, for gathering with God's people for worship. And I know, sure, there are going to be those days when you have to force yourself to go to church just on the basis of principle, just on the conviction that that's the right thing to do. There are those days. I get that. But it cannot, it should not always be like that. There has to come a point where a Christian sees the importance and the benefit and the blessing and the delight of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Keeping, observing the Sabbath day, it does need to affect our behavior. It starts with our minds, our attitudes, but it needs to work its way out in our actions, in our habits. And so there will be times when keeping the Sabbath will cramp your style. There will be work, and there will be tasks that you will have to force yourself not to do. But I want to approach this really from a more positive angle, I'd say. What are things that we can do to keep and honor the Sabbath day, to set it apart and consecrate it? Not just, you know, don't do work, don't do this, don't do that, but positively, what can we actually do? I'm going to suggest just a couple of things. The first is, and I didn't mention this during the announcements, but come to our Sunday evening worship service. Psalm 122, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now, if it makes us glad to go to the Lord's house, then a second opportunity for that should make us gladder still. What better way to set the day apart than by beginning and ending the Lord's day together in the house of the Lord, in the communion of the saints? Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. He wants to meet with you on his special day, and he can do it more than once. That's one way we can honor the Sabbath day. Another way we can honor it, and I know this is going to sound very hard and very demanding, so brace yourselves, but we can honor the Sabbath day by coming to the fellowship meal after the service and having a lot of fun and enjoying it thoroughly. I'm smiling, but I'm actually completely serious about this. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual, but actually it is, or it should be. And I know many of you are already planning to go. Maybe you're wanting me to wrap up so we can get there quicker. I know that those of you who go, you have a good time. But there's a deeper point to it. There's a deeper reality to it. It's not just a free meal, though with my wife currently out of town, that's very nice, I have to say. But again, what a great way to set the Lord's Day apart, by enjoying good food, the gifts of God's creation, enjoying conversation and encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, cracking jokes, telling stories, sharing about the Lord's blessings and what he's teaching you, and so on and so on. Now, in the Bible, table fellowship, breaking bread together, is a tremendously important thing. People noticed who Jesus was breaking bread with in the New Testament, that's for sure. It's a great way to experience the rest and the refreshment of the Sabbath day. So don't miss it. We've considered Sabbath past. That's God's original resting on day 7 of creation week. We're right now considering Sabbath present. How do we follow God's example of working 6 days, resting on the Lord's day, setting it apart for worship? We need to consider the Sabbath future. In the Bible, there is a future dimension to the Sabbath. Expositors of Genesis have noticed many times how the seventh day is different from the first 6 days of the week, and I talked about some of this already. You don't hear about the day's end there, do you? You know, at the end of days 1 through 6, there's this refrain, there was evening, there was morning, the first day, second day, etc., all the way through day 6, but you don't get that after the seventh day, Sabbath. I mean, look at the text, look at verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And it doesn't say then that there was evening and there was morning. And that stands out when you've heard that for the first 6 days, that there was evening and there was morning, marking the end of a day and the start of the next day. What does this mean? I think theologians have rightly understood that in a way, this is saying that the seventh day is unending. It's ongoing. It's eternal. The Lord rested from his labor of creating and forming and filling the world, and he continues to rest. And Scripture holds out the promise for us that someday we will enter that rest as well, that eternal rest. This is a huge point in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, the author says things like, "Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The author of Hebrews is saying that the weekly rest that we find on the Sabbath is a pointer. It points us ahead to the final, the eternal rest that we will find in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. We're laboring now. We're struggling now. We're fighting spiritual battles. We're fighting against our own selfish, sinful natures now. And we have the promise of rest ahead of us. But it's a promise, and we have to accept it on faith. We don't get to fully enjoy that rest until the Lord returns or calls us home. And one reason why it's important for us to observe the Sabbath now is because it helps us look forward to that eternal Sabbath rest that is coming. If we don't enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day in this life, why would we enjoy the eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of Jesus Christ, who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath? Laying aside our normal work and our normal labors, whatever those may be, whatever situation in life we're in, laying that stuff aside because of the Sabbath principle, it strengthens our faith and our hope for the Sabbath future. You know, there have been generations of Americans that were known for their hard work ethic, how they applied themselves vocationally, professionally. They got the job done. Those generations needed to learn how to stop working so incessantly and to enjoy God's rest. Now, there are other generations of Americans that are different. They aren't known as the same kind of high achievers, but they need to find God's rest too. I know I've mentioned once or twice before that the generation that's coming up right now is one of the highest anxiety generations ever. They're not known for their diligent work ethic and their zealous vocational and professional achievement, but the fact is they are incredibly stressed out and anxious all the time. And that generation needs a Sabbath rest too. They need to find rest. Friends, in every generation, the problems may be a little bit different, but the solution is the same. The solution is to come to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He wants to give you that lasting, abiding rest and peace. And he starts by offering rest and peace. Now you get to start enjoying at least some installments of it, even now, one day of the week, on the Lord's Day, for sure. If you want to grow in Christ, then learn to welcome the Sabbath as if she were a bride coming down the aisle. If you really mean it when you pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," then set the Lord's Day apart. The 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian John Duncan, a.k.a. Rabbi Duncan, he once remarked, "Never since our Lord honored Sunday by his resurrection do I believe has the day passed without some absolute gain to his kingdom." In other words, every Sunday, the kingdom is advancing because the king, the Lord of the Sabbath, he comes to those places where two or three are gathered in his name. Brothers and sisters, let's welcome the Sabbath, and let's welcome the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to truly find our rest in your Son. Lord, we may not be the same as the young generation or as the older generations. We may not be workaholics. We may not be anxiety-ridden. But Lord, we all do labor and are struggling in many ways, and we need to find the rest that your Son offers. Lord, may we learn to lay aside our sins, our burdens, and may we just know what it means for the Lord of the Sabbath to truly set us free and to give us rest. We pray that today might be one experience of that, one taste of that, and Lord, may you increase in us the desire, the taste for more. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.